Thank you, Tia. That was beautiful. We appreciate that. It's a blessing to have Tia in our Portland congregation with the beautiful special music that she brings. Good afternoon, all of you. It's great to be here on this last day of Unleavened Bread. Welcome to our guests. Looks like we have a few people that have joined us today. And looks like we're also webcasting, so hello to all of you out there. I have to admit, I feel a little deflated today. Do you feel deflated? That means you're not puffed up. So you better feel deflated. You know, this is 1 week of the year when my wife tells me, Fred, you're full of hot air. I can say, no, I'm not. Not this week. Maybe later, but not this week, right? Not this week. Well, I think you're going to find that my message today is going to dovetail with the sermonette quite well. Maybe a little overlap, but that's okay. Nothing wrong with hearing a few things twice. I have a title for you, if you'd like a title. The title is Looking Back and Moving Forward. Looking Back and Moving Forward. You know, I believe on occasion we might look back over our past life. Those of us here today that are older and reminisce about what we might consider the good old days. You might think about when you were younger, in better health, maybe stronger. Maybe you had more hair for some of you men here. Maybe you were skinnier. Maybe you were heavier. Single. Not that I'm saying there's anything wrong with being married. Married life is fantastic. But some think of those days during their single days. Maybe you are looking back and those weren't possibly the good old days. Maybe right now for you these are better days. And that would depend on your life experiences, of course. That would determine the better days. Now, those of you that are here today and you're younger, in your teenage years, a young adult maybe, you know, you don't have the life history that the majority of us here have. But as time goes on, you will have your life history. But maybe you can remember when you were very young, and Mom and Dad did almost everything for you. And as you grew older, you were given more responsibility, and the day came when Mom and Dad said, well, you need to do that now. It's time for you to do those things. And they gave you even more to do. And you thought to yourself, oh, if I was only a kid again, this adult stuff is kind of hard. It's just no fun. You know, there's nothing wrong with looking back and reminiscing on occasion. But the reality is life goes on. Life goes on and we all have to move forward. Time doesn't stand still. You can't go back. You can't change the past. So, you know, looking back can be both beneficial and detrimental. And so let's explore what I mean by that. We spent the last 6 days observing these days of unleavened bread, and so today is that last day. But prior to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we prepared ourselves by examining our lives and ridding our homes of leavened products. That's what we did prior. So we do that every year, as we are commanded to do. And quite often we look back at the prior year. We look at the prior year, and we evaluate ourselves based upon what? Well, whatever it is we wanted to purge out of our life. And we say to ourselves during that evaluation, either I'm doing much better based on that previous year in regards to what you've eliminated out of your life, but then again, you look at what is still there in regards to your human nature. So that's a positive aspect of looking back. Hopefully not a negative one. We shouldn't allow that to get us down in regards to if we haven't eliminated everything out of our life. And of course, there are some negative examples that God recorded for us in the scriptures of those who look back, who wanted to return to a former way of life. And the nation of Israel is one example. Our sermonette speaker talked about looking back and looking at those examples and not making those same mistakes that they made. But before I turn to those examples, there's something that we need to consider about Egypt and Israel at the time in history when they were slaves. They were in bondage in Egypt. You see, Egypt at that time could be characterized as a superpower. They're extremely wealthy. They had an advanced military. And that Nile River that flowed through Egypt allowed them to grow and produce abundant crops, all types of fruits and vegetables. Also, their economic system at that time was a barter system. And it was regulated and managed by the state. So we ask ourselves, how did the Israelites, as slaves, have access to the abundance of food and other goods? So in the beginning, when they came into Egypt, I would imagine they grew some of their own food. Remember, they lived in that beautiful Nile Delta area called Goshen, prime land. And they lived under Joseph's rule, second in command, for about 70 years. So I would imagine during that time, they built homes, grew gardens, raised livestock, until Joseph died. And that Pharaoh that Joseph knew died. And then that new Pharaoh then forced them into slavery for about 140 years. So things changed for them quite drastically. But the scriptures seem to indicate that they retained their herds. That's pretty obvious. They had to have a lamb for the Passover. So they either raised it themselves or they bought one from someone. I would imagine their expensive possessions they had at the time were taken from them. And I would assume through this barter system that they lived under that they were able to trade things that they made for certain products, produce, animals, whatever. Because if you read the history about Israel, some of the men were very, very talented in working with metal and working with wood. So I would imagine, given the time, sometimes they are able to craft certain things and trade and barter. Now, I only point this out to give you a better understanding of what the Israelites were accustomed to, even though they were slaves in bondage in Egypt. And they were considered the lowest on that pyramid of human beings, right under the farmers. You had the farmers, and then you had the slaves. Now, I don't point this out to excuse their behavior after they left, but it gives us a better understanding that they weren't starving to death in Egypt. I know a lot of the movies that you've seen shows them, some of them look like skeletons, ready to die, ready to keel over. Slave owners didn't starve their slaves. Now, granted, they were in bondage. Life wasn't all that good. Let's go over to, let's begin over in Exodus chapter 16. Let's begin in verse 1. And we're going to see that even though God brought them out of bondage, they continued to look back to when they had abundance and a variety of food. And this account takes place, this one here, takes place after the Red Sea crossing. We'll go back to the Red Sea crossing. But this takes place after, here at Exodus 16, verse 1. And it says, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. So this is about a month later, because we know they left on the 15th of the first month. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill a whole assembly with hunger." So we could say that these Israelites, these people needed to get off of their pity pot. I mean, they're complaining, not really realizing what God is doing for them. He just delivered them from between 140, 150 years of slavery. Like I said, I can't believe life was all that great in Egypt. All right, let's go now over to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, once again, we're talking about Israel here. You know, it seems that there's time when God gets tired of complainers. He did here, he did with them. Here in Numbers chapter 11, beginning verse 1. "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord had burned among them." So Taberah means burning or consumption. That's what the word means. It says, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. And so the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" So now they want meat. Why do they want meat? Well, we'll find out here in a minute. He says, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. Oh, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic." Wah, wah, wah. Once again, they're whining. He said it here. "But now," here's why they're whining, "but now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." So all we have is this manna, this wafer cookie, this bread, whatever it was. It's all we have. It's all we have. We don't have all this other good stuff that was in Egypt. And now we need meat. So it seems they forgot what their life was like in Egypt 1 month later. It's amazing. They were more focused on food than they were their freedom. Now, as a sidebar, men, young men, maybe a young man that's going to be married here real soon, listen up. Never say to your wife that you remember the meals your mom cooked when you lived at home and how much you longed for those days. Don't do that. Remember what, you can write this down. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. You know, we're not going to go there. But reading the last part of this verse, this is what he wrote. He said, "Eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake." or for your own sake. Okay? So don't do that. I've heard of young ladies complain about their husbands always talking about the meals that mom made. All right, continuing on with this nation of Israel and God bringing them out of sinful Egypt. So we know that this last day of unleavened bread traditionally commemorates the crossing of the Red Sea. Our sermon that speaker mentioned that. So we find Israel here, after they left Egypt, they're standing at the water's edge with Pharaoh's army behind them, with absolutely no way back. But God's command in that very moment, we're going to read it in Exodus chapter 14. If you want to go there, Exodus 14, we're going to begin in verse 10. But God's own command in that moment was just a single word. Now, he says more than one word here, but one word in those verses, and that's forward. Let's read it. Exodus 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, once again, they're complaining, because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall again no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And here's our verse right here. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Move forward. Quit looking back. So on this very day, the children of Israel faced an impossible choice. An army behind them and a sea in front of them. Like I said, there was no going back. God's answer was not to retreat, not to go back, but to advance. So the sea that stood before them would become the road God made for them. And this is what this holy day pictures for us. It pictures a lot of things. But one thing it pictures, and that is God is making a way forward when often there seems to be no way or impossible odds. First Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, our sermonette speaker read these, but let's look at them again, because I want to comment on this a little bit more than he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is where Paul, of course, draws an analogy about them crossing the Red Sea. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we know that at that time, the Word, before he came as a physical human being, was with Israel. So Paul tells us here that this crossing symbolized a type of baptism. where God permanently destroyed the Egyptian army, representing the sins and oppressors of the past. We heard that mentioned. And they could look back. They could look back. I'm sure they did. At what once enslaved them was gone forever, allowing them to step into a new life. They're going to step into a new life. So what's the correlation for us in respect to Israel's bondage as slaves in Egypt? Well, the scriptures tell us that we've been in bondage to sin, but God gave us a road to follow. God is giving us a way out. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6. We're going to read verses 15 through 23 here. I'm breaking into the account here. And Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not." And he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So that's what we are now. And he says, "I speak in human terms because of the weaknesses of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, of lawlessness, leading to more uncleanness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things that you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, to and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So let me ask you this, brethren. Looking back to the events of your life, how many times has God made a way for you? I know he has for me numerous times. Some of you have shared your stories with me. So I know God has made a road for you numerous occasions. You know, there's another profound and sobering example of looking back. And of course, that example is Lot's wife. Let's turn now over to Genesis chapter 19, if you would. You know the story. Most of you know the story. But let's review it. Let's talk about it. Over in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 15 is the beginning of the story. You know that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he told Lot to get out, take his family. Unfortunately, not all of his family wanted to leave. His wife and his two daughters did. Verse 15 here. "When the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." So these angels actually had to almost drag them out of the city. Verse 17. "So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.' All right, let's drop down to verse 23 now. It says, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, and the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. In verse 26, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. You know, we read this account and we kind of skim over and go, well, that's too bad. She turned into a pillar of salt. Take a look at this in a personal way. Imagine if you were fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah and you're with your spouse, your husband, your wife, your kids. And all of a sudden, your wife or your husband looks back and instantly are turned into this pillar of salt. They're gone. It'd be like it'd be the same as being dead. Imagine the impact that would have on you. Imagine the impact that would have on your two daughters, your kids. But why did this happen? Why did God do this? Well, first of all, she disobeyed the instructions the angels gave her, which those instructions came from God. He told the angels what to do. So what's a lesson for us then? We read these stories and we think, okay, she looked back. What's that mean? She looked back. Well, the lesson of Lot's wife, it's a warning. It's a warning for us against lingering affection for a sinful past, and a call to total obedience, trusting God's direction without looking back. So God's instructions were clear here. Flee and do not stop. So her hesitation or disobedience, looking back, resulted in immediate judgment, turning her into a pillar of salt. It seems that she was too attached to her possessions, other family members, and life in Sodom, illustrating that attachment to the world, whatever it might be, whatever that attachment might be, can hinder our relationship with God. And once again, knowing how a mother thinks, I can understand why she did. Her family was there. She didn't want to leave them. But many of here today have had to walk away from family down the road that we're traveling. We've had to make that decision, or we've had family walk away from us. It could be on the flip side. You know, I think we can be thankful that God is merciful and his judgment is not immediate like it was here. Or we all might be standing around as pillars of salt. Let's go over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to begin in verse 57. I want to take a look at what Jesus said about looking back. Here in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. Once again, a story that you've heard a lot of times. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And then another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, you read these verses and you think to yourself, maybe, that, well, God, this doesn't sound fair. I mean, this guy wanted to go bury his dad, and the other guy wanted just to say goodbye to the family, and they wanted to do that first. Then they were ready to go. But there's an important lesson in here that Jesus was trying to convey. Here in verse 62, Jesus used what we'll call an agricultural metaphor to describe undivided loyalty and, once again, forward focus. Forward focus. So to understand what he means here, it helps to understand the art of plowing. You've probably heard this explained to you. Plowing in a straight line in the ancient world was a physically demanding task that required total concentration. You know, it's a lot different today with our modern machinery. But to plow a straight furrow, a farmer had to fix his eyes on something in the distance. So he'd fix his eyes on something in the distance and he would follow that stationary object. But if the plowman turned his head to look back, well, naturally, you can understand what would happen. He would naturally veer off course. And so it would result, you know, in a crooked furrow and ineffective rows for planting. And it wasn't reversible. It wasn't reversible. Once the plow was in the ground and moving, there was no undoing a crooked furrow. And the plowman knew his focus must stay forward to make sure the harvest was going to be successful, to make sure he could plant his seed. So what's the spiritual application in the context of this message? Because every time Jesus Christ gave an example or a parable like this, there was always a message. So what he's saying is looking back, or the desire to go back, represents an individual that has lost focus. And that's what he's saying here. There is a focus I need you to maintain. So they were more concerned with worldly comforts or involved with things that the world is concerned with. And so their focus becomes on something else. It's elsewhere. Maybe the individual was at one time very focused over, but over time began to go backwards and not forward. You know, at baptism, we started down a new path, holding on to the plow, so to speak. Therefore, we can't look back, reaching out to past practices and desires. We don't want to be compared to Lot's wife, whose heart was still in Sodom, even as she fled it. So here's what Jesus is trying to convey to his audience that we just read here in Luke. So number one, that following him takes total commitment. Number two, it has to be our number one priority. And number three, it requires a single-minded focus on the kingdom of God. Now, for us, fortunately, it's irreversible if we wander off track, off the path. We can refocus. We can straighten out our path. You know, that's what's wonderful about the Passover and these days of unleavened bread. It's almost like a reset for us. Because we refocus. Like you said in the beginning, we think about those things that we've done very well, that we put out of our life, but we see the things that we haven't, that we need to. You know, I can't help but think of individuals that fellowshipped with us at one time, that looked back and turned back. Some were very close friends. Some of you have some very close friends that look back. I recall 30 years ago. Okay, so I'm looking back now. I'm looking back. 30 years ago, on this very day, this holy day, the last day of unleavened bread, maybe some of you that were in Portland remember this, but something happened that day that was both shocking and mind-boggling to me. We were meeting in Portland. All the churches were combined in Portland. I can't remember exactly where we were meeting. And I was an usher that day, and I was standing at the front doors greeting the brethren as they came in. And services was starting. The music was playing. The pianist was playing. And a couple guys, they heard the music, and they knew they were running late, so they kind of a half jog up to the front doors. And they chuckled as they came in, and they said the reason they were running late is because their pancake breakfast came late, and they didn't want to waste the pancakes, and so they finished them, and that's why they were late. And I chuckled. I thought, because I knew these guys well. I knew them very well, and I just kind of chuckled and said, yeah, whatever. Well, the sad part of the whole story is that they were serious after I talked to them later. They were serious. And they told me, isn't it great that we don't have to worry about this unleavened stuff anymore? They went back. They went back. That quickly. That quickly, they jumped back into the world. I guess they missed eating the pancakes, eating the pork, celebrating those traditions, because we know some that jumped right back into them. Mind-boggling. Still today, mind-boggling. I'm going to change direction just a bit here, but I want to maintain my key point of looking back and moving forward. Can you think of individuals in the scriptures that had to leave their past behind and move forward? There's quite a few. These are stories of individuals who were wronged. They were wronged. There were some who wronged others, and some who made terrible mistakes. The examples are there for us. Let's look at three examples real quickly. Let's begin with one of my favorite individuals. Let's begin with Joseph, okay? So young Joseph, after being betrayed and sold into slavery by his own brothers, you know the story. Joseph eventually rose to leadership in Egypt. And when he was finally reunited with the brothers, Joseph demonstrated that he had moved past the trauma and bitterness of his past. Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Verse 15, we'll begin there. Now, he could have had his brothers thrown into prison. He could have had his brothers killed. He was the second command in Egypt. He could have easily have done that. But what did he say to his brothers? Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for the evil which he did to him, which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded saying," so they were afraid to even go and see him face to face. So they sent these messengers to talk to Joseph. "Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And look at Joseph's attitude here. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" He says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What an incredible attitude of forgiveness and mercy that Joseph had. And notice this. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Do you know what their names mean? Let's take a look at that. Go over to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, verses 51 and 52. So this is the mindset of Joseph. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, which means, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second he named Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." He forgot the past. It didn't shape who he was. Joseph moved forward. So Joseph chose to see his history, his life history, everything he experienced through the lens of God's providence rather than personal grievance. He could have looked back at what his brothers did to him, what Potiphar did to him, and developed into a very angry and resentful young man, and he chose not to. He moved on. So here's my second pick, King David. We all know the story of King David, the young shepherd boy who, of course, eventually became king of Israel, the young lad who killed that giant, who had the faith in God that God would do it. No one else in Israel had the courage to do it, not even King Saul. And then young David played an instrument to comfort King Saul when a distressing spirit troubled him. He married Saul's daughter and successfully led Israel's armies against their enemies. But because of David's success, Saul became jealous and tried to kill David on numerous occasions. But David never retaliated. David could have killed Saul. But what did he say? "I'm not going to let what's happened to me interfere what God wants to do with Saul. I'm going to let God deal with Saul." And we know that God did. And yes, it's true, David made some very serious mistakes. Did David ever look back and regret some of his mistakes? Absolutely. He did when it was brought to his attention by Nathan the prophet, didn't he? Let's go to Psalms chapter 51. Here in Psalms chapter 51, David writes this psalm. And we know what he had done. But we see David's heart here. David realized the terrible sin he had made. Nathan told him a story. You know the story about the little lamb. But he says here in the psalm, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And this is what David writes that God is looking for. He says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all iniquities." And he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So here's the key. Here's the thing about David. When David knew that he sinned, and of course we know he tried to hide them, but we know in this psalm, if you really understand what he's writing here, it was weighing very heavily on him, extremely heavily. But once he recognized his sin, he was so quick to repent. He acknowledged his sins, and he would ask God for forgiveness, and he continually sought a renewal in his relationship with God that he had broken. This is why God described David as a man after his own heart. Because David would do everything that God wanted. Paul talked about that in Acts 13:22. You can jot it down. But this designation that God gave him, a man after his own heart, it reflects David's deep faith, his obedience, and his sincere repentance despite his flaws, which established him as a model for following God's will. So repenting, overcoming, and moving forward in his relationship with God, this was King David. All right, let's look at my last and third final example, the Apostle Paul. So we looked at Joseph, we looked at King David, let's look at the Apostle Paul. So Paul, whose original name was Saul, was a man who I imagine would on occasion look back on his past life and his actions as a young Pharisee. We know he did. We're going to read about it. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Because he wrote about his actions, he wrote about his past before his conversion. Here in Galatians chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 11. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I never received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. So this was Paul, a very zealous man in regards to the traditions of the Pharisees and what they taught. All right, now let's look at what he writes to young Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Once again, he's speaking about himself and his past. And he says here, he says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I attained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I attain mercy, that in me, first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, so he says, that's the first thing, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul is saying here in verse 16 that he describes himself, describes his own salvation as a pattern, if you will, or a prototype of God's grace intended to encourage all future believers. So Paul called himself here a chief or foremost of sinners because of his past as a blasphemer and a violent persecutor of the early church. By obtaining mercy, Paul, by obtaining mercy despite his background, he demonstrates that no one is beyond the reach of God's mercy and forgiveness, regardless of how far they've fallen, based, of course, on real repentance, humility, and change. So Paul did look back on occasion and regret his past actions. But notice what he said in Philippians chapter 3. Let's go there. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 12. And this is very key. This is very key for all of us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, not that I have already attained, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So Paul's admonishing all of us to be of the same mind, to move forward, to forget the past. And forgetting means intentionally choosing not to let past memories or mistakes prevent progress. So he had moved forward. not letting his past hinder him. Brethren, there are many other examples that I could mention in the context of this message. We could discuss individuals like Abraham, who left everything when God called him out of his homeland. He never looked back, and he never returned. You know, there are teenagers here today, and there's some young kids here today who have grown up in the church. And maybe you're thinking that you don't have the life history, and I mentioned this earlier. You don't have the life history that we older folks do. And so how do you relate to this message? How do you relate to these days of unleavened bread? Now for you, I'm sure mom and dad has talked to you about these days and what it means, what leavening means, what unleavened bread means. They probably discussed that with you. But how about you personally? How do you relate personally to these days? Let me ask you this point. Let me ask you this question. Ask this question to yourself. Have I up to this point in my life lived a perfect life? Well, of course, the answer would be no, wouldn't it? No one's lived a perfect life. Let me ask you another question. What is something that is very important to God, young people? What is something that is very, so important to God that he made it one of the Ten Commandments? That God wants to see from you. And if you do it, God says that you will lead a happy and proper, prosperous life. If you do this. It's the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment. Let's read it. It's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. And this is where God is speaking his commandments directly to the children of Israel. And young people, this is extremely important to God, as I said. This is what God wants from you. It's a commandment. He says here, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land the Lord has given you. So consider this commandment. Do you think you've obeyed it perfectly? Do you know what it means to honor someone? Do you know what it means to honor your mother and father? Ask your mom and dad. What do they think it means that to honor them? Have a discussion about that. If you know what it means, if you know what it means, can you look back in your life, as long as you can remember, being raised by your mom and dad and say, oh, I've done that perfectly? And if you say, no, I haven't, then what is it you could do better? Because that's what we're talking about in all of our lives here. And that is, what can we do better? Forget the past. Forget the mistakes we've made. Let's look at today. Let's look at now. And let's look at moving forward. What can we do better that's pleasing to God? What is it we're doing that's not pleasing to God? And that involves all of us from whatever age that we can comprehend to whoever who is sitting in this audience that might be 90 years older or older. So as I stated in the beginning of this message, looking back can be both beneficial and detrimental. We do look back from year to year to the previous, especially during this time of year, to focus on how well we've progressed. But the most important point I want to leave you is this. Leave you with is this. Let's focus on the now and the future. The past is the past. As Paul said, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So let's continue always in this process of becoming unleavened as we move forward towards the kingdom of God.